In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back, especially to those who've come a long way. Bless you. It's good to have you back with us. I'm sure you will have noticed, given that we start our sessions with a prayer of St. Thomas Aquinas, that yesterday was the feast of the angelic doctor, the great St. Thomas himself. So I'm sure he looks down on us and blesses what we do and helps us to understand the mystery that he could see and perceive with such clarity, such beauty, and has obviously contributed so much to our own ability to comprehend the mystery of faith, summarized and brought to perfection in the person of our Lord. We're going to try tonight to look at paragraphs 595 through to 682. Nearly 100, and dealing with the very heart of the Paschal mystery, the dying of our Lord, his crucifixion, his burial, his descent into hell, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory, and his coming at the end of time. What we'll do with the last three quarters of an hour, I don't know. Let's kick off. The Catechism, interestingly, devotes a short section to the trial of our Lord. And what I picked up from it in particular, this is paragraphs 595 to 598. Interestingly, the Catechism really speaks about three particular groups, if you like, of people who are responsible for the passion of our Lord. Firstly, the individual participants themselves, like, for instance, Pontius Pilate, Judas, the high priest, the various individuals who were engaged in the trial and the execution, the crucifixion of our Lord. Of course, it also says, and this has been an aspect of our teaching from the beginning, that all sinners are responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. That means you and me. Every sin we commit is the reason why our Lord offered his life on the cross. And so we take prime place, prime responsibility for the crucifixion of our Lord. And note that the Catechism points out that it is precisely because we know what we're doing. We can't claim ignorance. Because we have faith in our Lord, we understand why he came, and we also understand the significance of our sin, which means our participation in the crucifixion of our Lord is greater and more culpable than those who were there at the time. Remember our Lord's own words, which the Catechism does record and quote about our Lord's words from the cross, asking forgiveness of those engaged in his crucifixion, for they know not what they do. We don't have the defense of ignorance. It's worth considering that in the church's devotional practice, in her devotional spirituality, that has always been, a key element of our understanding of the crucifixion. You and I are the ones, more than anyone else, in a sense, who are responsible for our Lord's death. Finally, of course, the Catechism makes a very powerful argument to say that our Lord's crucifixion can't just be understood in terms of the historical dynamic of the moment. You know, he made a lot of enemies and they wanted to get him. We also have to understand the crucifixion in terms of God's plan of salvation. God knew from the beginning, because God sees all of time in one moment. He knows and he wills the redemption of man through the crucifixion of our Lord. So we have to interpret the crucifixion both spiritually as well as historically. And the section, of course, that we should pause to consider particularly is the section that deals with the people of Israel, the Jews. Notice paragraphs 598. No, just paragraph 598. Well, 597 and 598. The blood guilt, as it is sometimes called, that has been laid at the feet of the people of Israel, collectively as a race, that they are the ones who crucified our Lord and therefore hold some kind of guilt down through time, is comprehensively and definitively dismissed by the Catholic Church in her formal teaching. It is a tragedy of our history that any Christian has ever argued that the people of Israel as a race hold a collective responsibility for the crucifixion of our Lord. And there have been occasions, and we are honest about it, must be, when to suit the sinful purposes of man, or of that time, it was considered convenient to blame the people of Israel in the present day, say in the 1300s or the 1500s or the 20th century, to say that the Jews living today are somehow to be held responsible for what was done 2,000 years ago. But notice one thing. Notice in paragraph 598, the Catechism says this, in her magisterial teaching of the faith, in other words, in her formal, authoritative teaching of the faith, not necessarily in the conversations of Catholics or of Christians, but in the Church's formal proclamation of the faith, her magisterial teaching, and in the witness of her saints, the Church has never forgotten that sinners were the authors and ministers of all the sufferings that the divine Redeemer endured. I stress that because it's important for us to remember that if any Christian, if any Catholic has ever accused the people of Israel in their own particular day of being responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord, they have done so in contradiction of the formal teaching of the Catholic Church. And rather subtly, in a sense, the Catechism makes this point by giving two quotations. The first, the longer, in paragraph 598, which talks about, it says this first line, we must regard as guilty all those who continue to relapse into their sins. And then it goes on to discuss that. That's a quotation from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. the Roman Catechism published in 1566. This is not a new argument. Sometimes people present it as though at the Second Vatican Council the Church suddenly woke up. Not so. The Second Vatican Council, in speaking very strongly and very directly that the people of Israel cannot be held accountable as a race, is maintaining a tradition of faith. And the second quotation comes from St. Francis of Assisi, died in 1227. "Nor did demons crucify him, it is you who have crucified him, and crucify him still when you delight in your vices and sins." I point that out because it's important when we are, and perfectly appropriately, in a sense, beating our breast for the misdeeds of our own brothers and sisters, that we do so also recognizing that the Church, in her teaching, in the witness of her saints, and in her magisterial pronouncements, has consistently said this is sinful, it is wrong to make the application of guilt to the people of Israel. I've printed out here something that you may want to read. That Roman Catechism was published in 1566, just after the end of the Council of Trent. This is a pamphlet, I say a pamphlet, it's a short book, published in 1543, 23 years earlier. It's called On the Jews and Their Lies, and it contains the most horrifying denunciation of the people of Israel. It argues, for instance, that the synagogues of the Jews should be burnt to the ground with all their schools. It argues that their religious writings should be removed, that rabbis should be forbidden to preach, and executed if they do. It argues that safe conduct for the Jews should be abolished on all roads and public highways, that the people of Israel should be put to work in forced labor on the land, and it even says that it is the obligation of the Christian to kill the Jew. And what's worse, it says we sin by not killing them. That pamphlet, that book, was written by Martin Luther. It is really frightening to read. In the Nuremberg rallies in the 1930s, Adolf Hitler had a copy of that pamphlet displayed on a glass-covered case, as if to say that what we're doing in our Nazi Germany is simply the continuation. We haven't invented it. It's been there, at least from the pen of Martin Luther. It's a horrifying document, but it's worth reading. So, I mentioned about the crucifixion as part of God's plan of salvation. If you look at paragraph 600, the Catechism rather deftly raises and responds to a question that many Christians have had over the centuries. And the question basically is this: if God knows all things, then he knows what you are going to do before you do it. In which case, how free are we when we choose to do what we do? In a sense, it's all predetermined. Now, Catechism says, paragraph 600, "To God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. When, therefore, he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. In this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. For the sake of accomplishing his plan of salvation, God permitted the acts that flowed from their blindness." I mention that paragraph because it's important for us to hold these two things together. God's all-knowingness, his omniscience, and our freedom to act. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And from that knowledge, God knows how we choose what we choose. And the one doesn't contradict the other. For God to know how we're going to act does not mean we are therefore simply robots anymore. If you think about it, in fact, we do it all the time. Think of the people you know best and love the most. Husband or wife, children. One you know deeply, not completely, but deeply, is one you also know their likes and their dislikes, their preferences. As a consequence, you will know often, before they say what they've chosen, you will know what they've chosen. You will know, for instance, if your children or if your husband or your wife prefers, I don't know, a sweet pudding over cheese. You go out for a meal, and you finish the main course, and you're thinking, shall we have a dessert? You will be pretty sure that you'll know what they will choose, because you know they don't like cheese. God's ability, God's knowledge of our free choices is built on his total knowledge of us. And therefore, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, he builds into his plan to redeem you and me, the whole human race, he builds into that the freedom with which we can choose what we do and takes account of it and makes allowance for it and will even use the sins that we commit in order to bring from it a greater salvation than would have been possible. You think of the Exultet, the Easter Vigil. O necessary sin of Adam that gained for us so great a Redeemer. God even takes the perversity of man, in this case, in crucifying his own Creator, as the springboard from which to release within the human race the possibility of salvation. Without the crucifixion, there is no resurrection. And in the resurrection, we are offered the opportunity for life everlasting, eternal life with God. You think of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, sold into slavery by his own brothers, ends up in Egypt as the viceroy of the Pharaoh, as a consequence of which he is in the position to be able to save his own family who tried to kill him, or at least sold him into slavery, to save them from famine when the crops fail in Israel and they come down to Egypt because Egypt is the land that still has food. And Joseph says to his brothers, although you desire to do ill to me, God has brought good out of it. This is how, in this case, man's perverse desire to sin against God, culminating in a sense in that greatest act of all, a most terrifying act of all, to nail to a cross our own Creator, is in itself the act that God chooses to use against sin, the very thing that caused it. God's salvation wrought because of sin, and at the same time actually made possible by the very sin that it seeks and achieves in eliminating and defeating. Quite extraordinary. So the crucifixion is both a historical event that is partially explicable simply by historical circumstance. It is also the saving will and plan of Almighty God himself. The two, not contradicting each other, but going hand in hand. Does that make sense? It's extraordinary how God will not adapt himself, because that suggests he changes in response to the way we act, but that God's own plan of saving us also takes into account and respects our own freedom to act, even if that freedom is abused when we choose to sin. God wishes to bless us no matter what. Sin is not necessary in the sense that it is worthwhile in itself. sin is death dealing, but God in his absolute sovereignty is able to do what we can't, which is to take even the effects of sin and use that in order to bring out of it salvation. Now, God never desired sin. So sin is an aberration. Sin is a manipulation and a destruction of what God desired. But God's omnipotence, God's benevolence, tied into his omnipotence, means he can take even what we have chosen to destroy or to attack and to deface. He can even use that in order to bless us in any case.
Sin
is the consequence of using freedom in the wrong way. So if you and I are free, we have to be given an alternative to goodness. Otherwise, we're not free. There is only one choice to make. So when we are asked by God to love, we have the capacity to refuse to do that. The sin is the creation of man, if you like. At the prompting of the fallen angel, who is the devil, to pervert the blessings that God has given to us. So sin is of our doing, but is used by God and transformed, if you like. The crucifixion being the most stunning example. Out of man's malice comes the extraordinary gift of redemption in the resurrection of our Lord and in the creation of the church, through which Christ continues to pour out the victory that he's already won on his repenting brothers and sisters, you and me. When the Catechism considers our Lord's crucifixion in paragraphs 599 and following, it makes, well, as I was reading it, it makes a number of interesting points, really based around the question of why. Why does our Lord die on the cross? And I can't go through all of it, but I just want to pick out a few things from it. Paragraph 601. Remember, the crucifixion of our Lord is not just a historical event explicable through analyzing the personalities around at the time. It's also part of God's plan of salvation, which you can see embedded in the scriptures. You think of the passages of the prophet Isaiah on the suffering servant. God himself, prior to the birth of our Lord, is already laying the foundations for us to understand the significance of our Lord's own death. St. Peter picks up on it in his epistle, his first epistle, when he speaks about and takes that quotation from Isaiah, "By his wounds you have been healed." It's a reference to the suffering servant, this one who is innocent and yet taken as a sinner and is crushed. And it's Isaiah who comments that somehow, through the work of God, it is the innocent sufferings of this servant of God, who is not named by Isaiah, but it's somehow through his sufferings that the sins of mankind are being released, or we are being released from them. So the crucifixion of our Lord, his death on the cross, is embedded in the wisdom of the people of Israel in their past, indicating this is not simply a historical accident that took place in Jerusalem in 33 AD. It's something God has been preparing to donate to mankind from the very beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the curse that God gives to the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, when God lays the first note, the first promise, if you like, what's called the proto-evangelion, the first good news, when he says, in punishing the serpent, he says that the foot of the woman's son will crush his head, the serpent's head. and the serpent will strike his heel. And the fathers of the church always understood that as being the first indicator from the beginning of the crucifixion. The Son, this Son of the woman, as Our Lady is described by our Lord on a number of occasions in the Gospel, as the woman, the second Eve. This Son will be injured, will be struck by the serpent. But the serpent himself will be the one ultimately who is overcome, whose head is crushed. If you see Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, in the scene right at the beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a very, very powerful scene. As our Lord is tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane by the devil, a serpent crawls out from under, slithers out from under the robe of the devil, taking us back, if you like, to Genesis. And you see in close-up, as our Lord rejects the temptation of the devil, so you see our Lord's foot come crashing down and crush the serpent. It's a brilliant cinematographic moment, reminding us that the passion of our Lord, the destruction of evil, has been, in a sense, the first indicator of that has been as early as the third chapter of the first book of the Holy Scriptures. He will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will strike our Lord's heel, reference to his suffering. So it is in accordance with Scripture. Note also, paragraph 602, a line that I think nowadays we tend to pass over because it is so painful for us to read. But notice, in paragraph 602, 6 lines down, very short sentence, man's sins, following on original sin, are punishable by death. I think we tend to think of sin, because of the grace of confession, as something awkward, but something that, thankfully, we now have the medicine for, and we can overlook the seriousness of our sin. When we sin, we are turning away from life. And that is death. Man's choice to depart from the law of God is literally mortal. It's death-dealing. Death, as experienced by us of the human race, is the consequence of sin. When we think of our Lord's crucifixion, we need to realize the gravity of our human sins. Because the remedy for those sins will tell us how great those sins really are. Because the remedy, it took the life of God himself, God made man, in order to redeem us from sin. That's how serious sin is. Sometimes you hear people belittling sin, saying, well, it was just a little sin. We need to beware of that. I think that's one of the most insidious temptations of all. If these things are so little, then we can carry on with them, really, because they're not doing us much damage. After all, it was only a white lie. Any lie, for instance, is mortal in its effect on us. You can tell, as I say, the real quality of sin from the price that God was prepared to pay in order to release us from it. The price could not have been higher. Our Lord's death is then placed alongside the just penalty that we have incurred by virtue of our sins, which is our own deaths. Our Lord's own dying on the cross is juxtaposed with that. In a sense, as the church has often reflected, our Lord chose to die so that we don't. One death willingly offered in order to redeem the others, the many that our Lord speaks about at the Last Supper. So think of our Lord's crucifixion literally as a substitution. Remember the account of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. We haven't got time to go into it now. It's the most extraordinary passage, which, my goodness me, points to the crucifixion. But think of it, you have a father who is prepared to offer his own son. Interestingly, it happens on Mount Moriah, which the Psalms later tell us is Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's the same place, but before the city is built. The son who carries the wood of his own death on his shoulders. The imagery is quite extraordinary. But the father, prepared to offer his son, is prevented at the last moment, and a ram is substituted for the son. Yeah? What you find in the crucifixion is the fulfillment and the completion of that image. Because in the crucifixion, the father is prepared to offer his own son, who willingly chooses to accept that. Except in this case, there is no substitution. The son is not substituted and a ram put in his place. The son is the ram, the Lamb of God. But the substitution is that he takes the place of us. You start to interpret the crucifixion through the lens of so much that we know from both the prophecies of the Old Testament, but also from these episodes in the history of salvation that God has deliberately implanted from the beginning to enable those of faith and of love who desire to know him more fully to understand the deeper significance of what is going on in the economy, this acting out of the fullness of salvation which God is revealing in our Lord. So, sin, deserving death, and God choosing to pay that price himself. Every time we receive Holy Communion, St. Paul says, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. Why? Because it is the death of the innocent son that has been substituted for our own. What does our Lord say? No greater love can you have than that you should lay down your life. A man should lay down his life for his friends. In the crucifixion, we have God laying down his life for little creatures. This is the power of the blood that is poured out for us and which we, in a sense, bathe in afresh when it comes to the celebration of the Mass. I did a talk for some extraordinary ministers years ago on blood. Some of the more queasy found it difficult to stomach. But there's much to be gained from reflecting on the place of blood in the scriptures and in the church's liturgy, because it will help us to understand this mystery of our Lord's dying in a way that is not morbid, but is life-giving, even though that life is paid for, is bought through the blood poured out by our Lord. You go through the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the blood of Abel, crying out to heaven for vengeance, says Genesis, and the blood of our Lord, crying out to the Father for forgiveness. Much in there for reflection. So, man's sin deserves death. But look, immediately afterwards, paragraph 604 and following. This is a point made by St. John in his epistle, his first epistle in particular. The preemptive love of God. One of the extraordinary things of our faith is that we proclaim that in the crucifixion, note, God has chosen to redeem man before man has done anything in terms of genuine repentance, genuine love for God. God died for us when we were still sinners. His act comes first. Now that act is one of a declaration of love. The crucifixion is an act of love. I think it's primarily the reason why we place crucifixes in our churches. Because the crucifixion of our Lord, is the definitive act of love. Love to the nth degree. No greater love can you have. But it's a love that is active and powerful before man has responded to it. Human love tends to need to see some kind of response in order for it to become fully effective, fully flowering. It's very difficult for us to love in the face of indifference. Very, very difficult indeed. Particularly, even worse, to love in the face of hatred. We tend to find it much easier to love as in response to reciprocated love. And slowly that multiplies, if you like. Not with God. God loved us while we still hated him, if you like. The crucifixion emphasizes that in a way that, although it's true of the life of our Lord from the beginning, it's the crucifixion that makes that dramatically clear. The crucifixion of our Lord is both the demonstration of his love, it is also the effective means of it. It's through the crucifixion that what our Lord gives to the Father on our behalf has an impact, has an effect on us. His blood poured out on the cross washes us. So it's not just a demonstration of his love, it is a donation of his love from him to us. So that what we receive is not just the knowledge that he loves us, which we hope will be effective and will help us to repent and come to love him. It's not just the knowledge that he loves us that we receive from the cross. It is the power of the love that he has for us, which is poured into us in faith and renewed in the sacraments. So the cross is both declaration and also effective. It does something, it achieves something. Now, if you think what we did last week on the nature of a sacrament, you remember saying last week a sacrament is a visible sign, it's outward, but it also makes effective, it does what it represents. So it's both declaratory, it's a sign that says this is something is happening here, but it also does that thing which it represents. The cross is exactly the same. It both describes the love of our Lord, it also effectively administers, if you like, pours out that love on the human race, a love that is permanent and unchanging from the mind and the heart of Almighty God towards his creation, particularly his sinful creation, you and me, but a love that in the cross, in a sense, is given a visible and a physical means of administration. So whenever the church celebrates the sacraments, what she's doing is applying the cross and the resurrection to us. That power is still an effective force. You think of the words of absolution. Makes that point very clear. God, the Father of mercies, I have a reservation of intention here, I'm not absolving you all. God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. In other words, the priest is applying to you, or to the sinner, in that moment, what happened on the cross. It doesn't just declare the love of God, it, in a sense, effectively releases it into the soul and the life of the human being. This historical event is mystical to the nth degree. Thanks be to God that God loved us when we didn't love him. Let me jump to 614, or 613 and 14. We've been reading in the scriptures at Mass over the last, the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews, I urge you to ponder over, because a very, very powerful point it makes over and over again is that the sacrifices for sin offered by the people of Israel in the past, you know, in the temple, are signs only. They are outward signs of a repentant desire within the people of Israel. But they cannot achieve what they represent, because the blood of a goat or a bull or a pigeon or whatever, the blood of an animal cannot forgive your sins or mine. So while they are outward signs, they are outward signs only. They represent the desire of the people of Israel for forgiveness, but they cannot achieve it. What is unique and what the letter to the Hebrews speaks about in the crucifixion of our Lord, in the blood of the Lamb, is this is not the blood of an animal. This is the blood of the God-man. His dying is effective in the way that the death of an animal is not. So when St. Thomas Aquinas talks about the hymn Tantum Ergo, that the signs and images are over, mere outward signs, that time is finished now. We don't need the symbolic, purely symbolic action of sacrificing an animal, because it's been replaced with the effective sacrifice of the one person who's dying can make a difference, because he is the God-man, the innocent, the perfect, the creator. So in the dying of our Lord, all the old sacrifices that were symbols alone are rendered obsolete and replaced by one sacrifice of our Lord that has no end. That's why we can celebrate the Mass and not be duplicating the death of our Lord. We're not crucifying him all over again. This one sacrifice offered by Christ to his heavenly Father is perpetual. It's once and for all time. It is a permanent present. Christ in the kingdom of heaven, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews points out, offering his Father, like the high priest in the temple, offering his Father a bowl, not of goat's blood, but of his own. In other words, offering his own death to his Father, not just once and then it was over, but once for all time, once and forever. Our Lord is offering his death to his Father in heaven right now, in intercession for you and for me. The Mass is simply a liturgical device given to us by God, whereby we can be a part of what our Lord is doing right now. This is the unique and definitive sacrifice which we partake in, particularly in the Mass, but actually in all of the sacraments of the Church. Every single one. Even the sacrament of Holy Marriage, don't necessarily associate that with the crucifixion of our Lord. And yet, in the sacrament of marriage, it is God who binds husband and wife in a lifelong and unbreakable union, which reflects the love of our Lord for his Father, which is in itself expressed and donated by our Lord's death on the cross. Every sacrament we celebrate speaks of the fidelity of our Lord to his Father, which is most explosively revealed and affected in his dying on the cross. So all the sacraments are an immersion of the individual into the death as well as the resurrection of our Lord. It's most obvious in the Mass and in confession, but it's there and is the root of all the sacraments. Marriage, ordination, we have two deacons present, ordained, immersed through that liturgical act of the Church in the saving dying of our Lord. So this crucifixion is not being renewed. It's not being duplicated and done all over again. It is being re-presented, made present. The effectiveness, the power of that death being applied today to the soul and to the life of one who believes. Look with me at paragraph 633, I should say. The Apostles' Creed talks about our Lord in his burial descending into hell. And this can cause some confusion amongst Christians and non-Christians. It's very important to be clear what the Church is saying when she says our Lord descended to hell. The Greeks and the Romans had a concept of the afterlife, the souls of all human beings after death, living in a sense in a world which is not this one, the abode of the dead. Hades, as the Greeks called it. Now, it's important to remember that the Greeks also, and the Romans too, saw the realm of the dead as being different depending on how you lived your life. So the righteous lived in the abode of the dead in joy and in peace. The unrighteous lived in suffering. So even in the pagan mind, this Hades, this hell, if you like, was a different experience depending on how you lived your life. Now, the Jews, the people of Israel, had a similar idea, a similar concept that they call Sheol, the abode of the shadows of the dead. Now, they had a very different word for what you and I call hell, punishment. They called it Gehenna. It's not to be confused with Sheol, and it's not to be confused when we say he descended into hell. We are not talking about our Lord releasing the unrighteous, if you like, the willfully wicked. We're talking about the righteous dead, the holy ones. Abraham, for instance, Moses, the great patriarchs, the lesser figures whose names are not remembered in the sacred scriptures. Christ goes to the abode of the dead to raise them to eternal life, beginning with Adam. If you notice, on a lot of crucifixes, I have it here, at the feet of our Lord on the cross, you'll often see a skull and bones, two bones, not the sign of a pirate. But people often ask me, what does that represent? Is it just a sign of death? And it's not. Ancient Christian belief that the site of our Lord's crucifixion is also the site of Adam's grave. Now, we're not talking historical fact. We're talking about associating the death of our Lord with the person of Adam. Why? Well, we know from St. Paul, he sees, and the church has done ever since, our Lord as the second Adam, the beginner of the new human race in union with God. But he comes to redeem the entire human race that began with the first Adam. So Christ redeems from the beginning, from the first Adam onwards. In a sense, if you think about it, if Adam's grave was directly beneath the site of the crucifixion, then who is the first person to receive the blood of the Lamb that opens to us the possibility of heaven? Adam. Now, we're not saying that literally he was buried there. Well, he may have been, I don't know. What we are saying is this: Christ redeems from the beginning, from Adam onwards. If you read the Office of Readings, in the Office of the Church, read the second reading for Holy Saturday. This is the time in the church's year we recall Christ descending to the dead, to hell, to Hades, to raise up the righteous dead. It's one of the most beautiful readings I think you'll ever read outside the scriptures. It's an ancient homily of the church from Holy Saturday. We don't know exactly who wrote it. I mention it to you because it's important to clear up any confusion we may have about our Lord descending to hell. He is descending to Sheol, not to Gehenna. He is descending to Hades, the abode of the dead, to bring back the righteous, holy ones to the kingdom of heaven as a result of his death. Hence, the skull and the crossed bones at the foot of the cross. Adam is being taken back, Adam and all following him. So if you see icons of the resurrection, you'll often see depicted our Lord walking, his feet placed on, it's a cross shape, it's actually to the doors of the realm of the dead, that he has burst open and have fallen across each other in the form of a cross. and he grasps Adam in one hand and normally Eve in the other to pull them out of death. And just to make the point that they themselves have no involvement, if you like, it's Christ who raises them from dead, they do not pull themselves out. Our Lord grabs them not by the hand, but by the wrist and pulls them out of death. Terribly dramatic, tremendously powerful. Okay, a thought or two on the resurrection, a thought or two on the ascension, that will be sufficient. Read what it says in the Catechism. Here's a thought on the resurrection. When it comes to the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, we need to hold, just as in the crucifixion, we need to hold in the resurrection, two things going on. And the first is, it is a historical event. The empty tomb, the discovery of the fact that our Lord's body is not there, the church holds up as a historical event. There are many nowadays who would say all the accounts of the appearances of our Lord following the resurrection are spiritual, they're sort of parables and not recorded events. But the church has always said the historicity of that time, that our Lord appeared, that his tomb was empty, and his appearances following that happened. So we need to remember this is history. Can we prove it? No. No more than I can prove that Julius Caesar existed. Not prove it. But we believe these events took place because it is the evidence of eyewitnesses who proclaimed the faith from the beginning. Can you imagine the 12 going out to convert the world and saying, Jesus rose from the dead? Well, actually, his body was still in the tomb and we never saw him, but we really know he rose from the dead. What credibility does that message hold? No more than me saying, I really feel my father, who died 7 years ago, is really with me. That's no more than a feeling in the heart which is indistinguishable from wishful thinking. The resurrection is not solely the faith of the early church. It's not just a conviction shared by the 12. It is an event in human history. That's why the church takes it so seriously. But allied with that is the understanding of what that means, the significance of it. And this flows from the church's theological reflection on that event. What is the significance of our Lord's rising from the dead? And here, also contained within our Holy Scriptures, the church records faithfully her conviction from the beginning of two things. Firstly, the resurrection was not expected. How often do we hear in the accounts of the resurrection of the shock, the disbelief that he could have risen from the dead? St. Thomas is just one example. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They say they have heard accounts from some of the women who've said they've seen him. But these two disciples don't believe that. That's why they are so dismayed. They're so down. Remember, in one of the accounts of the ascension, our Lord appears to the apostles before he ascends into the glory of his Father, and it says they fell down before him, though some doubted, though some hesitated. Even then, not all were convinced. So remember, the church faithfully records that it took a little time for the extraordinary nature of the resurrection to sink in. So this was not, as the Catechism powerfully states, it was not that the church was so ready for the resurrection that she sort of either made it up, if you like, or assumed it was going to take place. If you look at paragraph, 643. Given all these testimonies, Christ's resurrection cannot be interpreted as something outside the physical order. In other words, it is physical as well as theological and spiritual. And it is impossible not to acknowledge it is a historical fact. He goes on to talk about the shock of the crucifixion, meaning that they had no predisposition towards the resurrection. For they had not believed the holy women returning from the tomb and regarded their words as an idle tale. Remember, according to the Jewish law, the testimony of women is not sufficient. And therefore, when the women come back saying, "We've seen him," they're not predisposed to believe this. They're not expecting it, in spite of all the prophecies and the predictions our Lord had given of the resurrection. Quite the reverse. They are shocked at the news they receive from the women who are the first to come and speak to them. Paragraph 644, even when faced with the reality of the risen Jesus, the disciples are still doubtful. So impossible did the thing seem. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In other words, not physical. In their joy, they were still disbelieving and still wondering. Thomas will also experience the test of doubt. And so Matthew relates that during the risen Lord's last appearance in Galilee, some doubted. And this is the crucial conclusion. Therefore, the hypothesis that the resurrection was produced by the apostles' faith or credulity will not hold up. On the contrary, their faith in the resurrection was born under the action of divine grace from their direct experience of the reality of the risen Jesus. I stress this because there are many who nowadays would like to interpret the accounts of the resurrection as merely the conviction of the early church translated into stories. So the early church was convinced our Lord rose from the dead. How can we express that? We'll write a story of meeting him. And that makes the point, we really, really, really believe he is still with us. Many people hold that belief. It's not the faith of the apostles, it's not the faith of the early church, and it's not the faith of the Catholic Church today. He rose physically, but he rose also in a way that is transcendent. That's the other half of the balance. Like the crucifixion, it's both a historical event, it's also cosmic and theological. The resurrection is the same, it's both historical. He rose from the dead, and they saw him. It's also utterly mysterious and transcendent. This resurrected Jesus is the same Jesus who died on the cross. We know that because he makes the point himself. Put your finger into the holes made in my hands, he says to Thomas. His resurrected body bears the wounds of his death. This is the same Jesus. And yet, this is a completely transformed Jesus. He disappears. He miraculously appears. This is a Jesus who is not recognized, even by those closest to him. Mary Magdalene in the garden mistakes him for a gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, who followed him and heard him preach, don't recognize him when he walks with them. So it is both utterly him and also utterly mysterious. And any attempt to downplay either one of those is a mistake. We cannot explain and understand the mystery of the resurrection, but in acknowledging that, we cannot allow ourselves in any way to diminish the reality of that event. And as the Catechism points out, the significance of the resurrection, it says there are three in particular. The first, it confirms our Lord's divinity. His rising from the dead is not just something the Father does to him, he raises his own Son from the dead. It's also something he does by virtue of his own divine nature. He raises himself. And the scriptures hold both of those phrases, that he is raised by his Father, and he rises himself. The resurrection confirms that which he has said throughout his life, I am. The divine name of God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai in the burning bush, I am. That he is the Lord God. So it confirms his divinity. The second consequence of our Lord's resurrection, you'll find these in paragraphs 653 and following. The second consequence of his resurrection applies directly to you and me. His resurrection is effective. It does something. So often we find that in the mystery of our Lord, an event is both declaratory, it tells us something, but it also achieves something, just like a sacrament. It reveals and it does. The resurrection both reveals the divinity of our Lord, it also effects something. It opens to man the resurrected life. I'm not speaking at the moment about the end of time, I'm speaking now. Our Lord is the second Adam, the re-founder of the human race. Until this point, man lived at enmity with God. The resurrected life is lived by any human being who comes to faith in our Lord and is reborn in him through baptism. We start to live the life of the risen Christ today. This new life, transformed through the grace of the Holy Spirit, which we receive in the church as a gift. That's why the sacraments are always administered to us. It's one of the reasons why you don't take communion, you're given it. It's why in tinction, we don't just dip the host into the chalice, because then we're taking communion ourselves. The sacraments are given to us to make the point that this new life, this life of union with our Lord that we can live today, is a donation by God which we have not merited or earned in any sense. Church takes that so seriously that in the faculties that the bishop issues to a priest and to a deacon, one of the faculties that's granted is a dispensation for that priest in particular, but it applies to a deacon too, to give himself communion. Because nobody else can. Because the sacraments are always administered to us rather than us taking them for ourselves as though we were achieving them. We're not. The priest actually has to be given special permission to give himself communion. It's how significant is this statement of the gift that is the new life which is being established in the resurrection. So that's the second one. It confirms his divinity. It offers the resurrected life to us today. Union with our Lord, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and acting, as well as attitudinally, if you like, acting according to the mind and the will of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of us. And thirdly, of course, the resurrection. And this is the one, I suppose, that is most forefront to the forefront of our minds. It is the source of our resurrection. Every time we celebrate a Requiem Mass, it is because our Lord has risen from the dead that we have the hope. Not a vague sort of, you know, we would like it to happen, but a knowledge given to us through the Lord himself that being raised from the dead and transformed by the grace of the Holy Spirit is the destiny that he wills for you and for me, to be raised bodily and transformed by the Holy Spirit after the experience of our earthly mortality. So that resurrection, once we start to pick away at the historical reality of the resurrection, what we find happens is the whole of the framework of our faith is also unpicked. Because if our Lord didn't truly rise from the dead, as St. Paul says, then everything else is in vain. He simply died. In which case, what hope do we have if he simply died? The same that everybody else has simply died. So to unpick the reality of the resurrection will also unpick the whole message of Christian hope and our destiny, to be raised from the dead, and for our bodies to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may live bodily and yet in a completely transcendent way, a way that we do not understand, with God forever in union with him. That is what God wills for us. So the resurrection becomes key. Holding on to its reality and also on to its significance becomes absolutely vital in the proclamation of faith. So when you hear theologians arguing about whether or not the tomb was empty and just what is the resurrection, realize that what is at stake is not simply a theological discussion between professors of different, theology institutes around the world. This applies to us. This is serious stuff. The implications of that debate impinge directly on you and on me. That's why the church holds that proclamation of the resurrection so preciously and defends it vigorously. Because without it, our hope is gone. I was going to say something about the ascension and the last judgment. So I'll say it in two sentences. The ascension of our Lord is not his going away. Sometimes that's how people speak of it. Our Lord leaves, and we have to muddle through until the end of time. That's not the ascension. And the Catechism talks about the ascension as being our Lord's humanity is finally and definitively glorified. In a sense, that's all. I say that's all. That's a terrible thing to say. It's not him going, because if he has gone, then what's in the tabernacle? He hasn't gone. He remains with his church until the end of time, where two or three of you are gathered in my name. The number of different ways our Lord is present in the church is mind-boggling. But this is the point of the ascension. Until that point, our Lord is humanly present only in his physical body. He's present in Israel and not in Japan during his incarnation, in his physical presence. After the ascension, our Lord, his humanity so fully glorified by the Holy Spirit that he is present as man and as God throughout the entire world, in every church, in every Christian, in our sacred scriptures, in our proclamation of the faith, in our liturgical celebration, the same God-man is utterly present in different forms, if you like. This is the ascension. It's a transformation of his presence from one form, visible and limited, like your presence and mine, present in this room, not present in our own homes. It's a transformation from that kind of presence into a universal presence as the God-man. So that you go from here on your holiday to Regensburg or Washington, D.C., Christ is as present there as he is here. Fully God and fully man, no longer limited by the limitations of human nature, the human experience, time and place. Now utterly present throughout the whole of the church. This is the ascension, the glorification of our Lord's humanity. That and the last judgment. Read what the Catechism says about the last judgment. Again, when was the last time you heard anybody preach on the last judgment? It doesn't happen very often, does it? We tend to try and sort of... I think priests tend not to speak about it too often, and wrongly so. The last judgment is vital. Without the last judgment, God doesn't take what you do seriously. He takes your acts and mine as a joke. They have no consequence. They have no effect on our future. In effect, without the last judgment, God strips you of the dignity of your choice. Because he says what you do has no impact on you. Your choices are therefore irrelevant. Take away the last judgment and you actually demean the dignity of being human. One of the things we teach our children is to understand that actions have effects, have consequences. As an adult, we struggle throughout our lives to accept the consequences of what we do. It's part of the nature of maturing. And yet, There is something within us that tries to downplay the nature of the last judgment, as though our pattern of maturity goes from not accepting consequence to, as an adult, accepting consequence, then to looking to the future and saying, actually, we were right when we were children. There are no consequences to actions. And what does the Catechism say about the nature of that judgment? Two things. Firstly, paragraph 678. Our attitude to our neighbour will disclose acceptance or refusal of grace and divine love. Our actions disclose whether we have genuinely accepted grace or whether we have rejected it. And it's that acceptance or rejection of grace that ultimately determines our eternal future. Again, it is a gift. The judgment is really, in a sense, could be reduced to this. It is the final declaration of whether we've accepted that gift or rejected it. The choice is ours. That's the final respect that God gives to the human person. He will carry out what our actions indicate we have chosen. That's judgment. It's not the imposition of a sentence on a reluctant soul. It is the manifesting of what that soul desires, and God giving that soul what that soul desires. So it's not a tyrannical act. It is the fulfillment of what we have asked for in the course of our lives. Judgment becomes God honoring your genuine capacity to choose. And then, look at paragraph 679, the last sentence. By rejecting grace in this life, one already judges oneself. We are the actual judge. By rejecting grace in this life, one already judges oneself, receives according to one's works, and can even condemn oneself for all eternity by rejecting the spirit of love. The judge is actually us. But the one with authority is Christ. I often can describe it like this. When you write your will, you give your decision as to what is to happen, in this case, to your property. But you are not in a position to carry that out because you've died. So an executor is appointed by you to carry out your last will and testament. Think of the last judgment in similar terms, except it's not a piece of paper that's being read out, it is your life. Your life records that which your soul desires, but your soul is not in a position to actuate it, to carry out what you've chosen. An executor with authority carries out your request. That is Christ. So in that sense, judgment is simply the revealing of your desire and our Lord implementing it because you can't. It's important we don't fear judgment in that sense, as if it was some arbitrary thing. It's not. We control the way in which we are judged. We shouldn't fear the fact we will be judged. We should fear that we give to the judge the wrong indication. But it's up to us. So we take charge in our Christian lives of our destiny. It is offered to us by our Lord. Our lives indicate whether we accept it, and the gift is then given to us, eternal life, heaven, or whether we choose to say to God, I will have none of it. In which case, God himself executes our judgment. He carries that out on our behalf because we can't do it for ourselves. And we, by choice, are then separated from him for all eternity. Does that make sense? Yeah? Again, people denying the last judgment, big mistake. It's like denying hell, big mistake. Interestingly, when you unpick the last judgment, or when you unpick the nature of the notion of hell, what you find is, without desiring it, you start to unpick the dignity of man, the reality of freedom, and ultimately, the goodness of God. It's an irony. If there is no hell, then God is a liar. It's frightening, isn't it? Hell does not question, or judgment does not question or put into doubt the goodness, the love, the benevolence of Almighty God. Quite the reverse. Without it, we would doubt or even deny, rightly so, we would doubt or even deny that God is genuinely the lover that he reveals himself to be. And we have been tripped. But we'll deal with hell another time. Okay. We will go into the church in just a moment. First of all, we'll say our prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Gate of Heaven, Saint Joseph, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.